Tonight's reading comes from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Ilga. Let me add my welcome to Lachlan's. I'm Dougal. I'm going to ask you to grab a Bible from in front of you. If it's large print, you're going to be looking for page 424. If it's small print, you're on page 299. Or on a device of your choice. But you are going to need your Bible. I'm going to read to us the last chapter of 1 Samuel. And fair warning, there aren't too many bright spots here. 1 Samuel, chapter 31, beginning at verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was terrified and wouldn't do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. I'll pray, and we'll take a closer look at that chapter. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, and ask now, would the words of my mouth, the thoughts of our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Your newsletter is going to have a sermon outline of where we're headed tonight. Not since Adolf Hitler was launching his V2 rockets. Has there been a military operation like it in the United Kingdom? In addition to countless sea and airborne operations, there were 8,000 more, actually, armed soldiers just in the CBD of London. What were they doing? They were guarding the way to Westminster Abbey for the funeral of Queen Elizabeth II. Because it's a big deal when a ruling monarch dies, especially one so popular. However, with no disrespect intended, 3,000 years from now, I doubt anyone will be talking about Queen Elizabeth II. That's if, in fact, she's remembered at all. And yet here we are tonight, 3,000 years after the event, talking about King Saul, which is strange for several reasons, not least because King Saul was a failure. Maybe so, but he was Israel's first king. Saul was the first Christ, the first Messiah, the first to be anointed ruler over God's people, the first deliverer, the first saviour king. And so, failure aside, Saul occupies a key place in salvation history. Saul's importance, and it has to be said, the magnitude of his failure, is represented by the fact that more than half of 1 Samuel is devoted to Saul and his failed kingship. From chapter 14 onwards, Saul's reign has been a slow-moving train wreck. Entertaining at times, perhaps even oddly compelling. But the end of Saul's reign, you would have to say, was as undignified as it was tragic. Where did it all go wrong? And more particularly for you and me, what does this tragedy have to teach us? If you were to look up the book of 1 Chronicles, there is a very blunt economy of words used to describe Saul's failure, saying simply, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. That's it. That conclusion makes Saul's death a moral matter, because death is always a moral matter, being the necessary outcome of our disobedience. That being said, as the first Christ, Saul's death is unique. As for his legacy, I've really tried this hard this week to come up with something positive, and this is the best I can do. Saul's reign increases our desire for a better Christ. I think that's about the best we can say of his legacy. A king who'll rule with justice and faithfulness. Initially, of course, that will be David, but as we consider the end of Saul's reign tonight, I hope to show you that the failure of the first Christ acts like a beacon pointing to the last Christ, the one from the Father's side, full of grace and truth, whose rule and reign brings everlasting peace to all who will believe. But as usual, I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 31. And as you're doing that, a presumptuous editor might be tempted to cut chapter 31 because, broadly speaking, what we have here is confirmation rather than new information. And besides, maybe like me, in the nicest possible way, you're ready to turn the page on Saul. Literally into the book of 2 Samuel, because let's face it, the sooner we get David on the throne, the better off we'll all be. But rushing ahead would be a mistake for several reasons. Because this chapter gives us many opportunities for reflection. And we're going to proceed under four headings, and they get worse as they go along. Saul is wounded, he is deserted, he is paraded, and then he is cremated. Follow with me from verse 1. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel. Nothing new there. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Like the Italian tanks of the early 1940s, whose top speed was achieved in reverse, Saul's army has made something of a specialty of retreat. In fact, it's become routine. Defeated on the plains by Philistine chariots, what's remaining of his army takes what cover they can find in the hills around Mount Gilboa. And in these opening verses, we're presented with recurring themes that you'll see throughout the chapter. If you look carefully, you'll see words like dead and fell, killed and fled, together making the point it's the end for Saul. But sadly, not only for Saul, because Saul acts like something of a black hole where everybody in his orbit also dies. This is a brief passage, chapter 31, by comparison to what's come before, and so it's noteworthy how the narrator makes several mentions of Saul's sons. I counted five of them. Look at verse 2. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul. Well, you might expect that since he's the king, and his sons. And they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. That Saul, the king, is mortally wounded, that's bad enough. But I find Jonathan's death troubling for several reasons. Jonathan shines in 1 Samuel. He's about the only person who recognizes David rightly, and he's certainly one of the few people who responds to David appropriately. If you remember back a few weeks, it was Jonathan who comes to David and he offers David his royal tunic and his coat and his sword. It was Jonathan who risked his life defending David against Saul's madness. It was Jonathan who was persecuted by Saul, his own dad, for his allegiance to David. But for all of that, and as a measure of the man, here is Jonathan one final time. And what's he doing? Well, we can agree that Saul was a failed king. Nobody's disputing that. Regardless, Saul remains the Lord's anointed, and here is Jonathan giving his life in service of the Lord's anointed king. And for some time this week, I'll admit that Jonathan's death seemed, I don't know, let's go with unfair. Didn't he deserve better? And besides that, think of the waste. Jonathan had so much to offer David's administration. I don't think this makes a lot of sense. That was my instinctive reaction. And in case it's helpful to others, at my expense, I thought it might be helpful for us to pick apart my mistaken initial response. Because if you and I are prepared to let our guard down for a minute, while the main point of these verses is Saul's demise, that's true, Jonathan's experience in relation to Saul, well, that might get practical, might even get personal. Actually, our response to the death of someone as good as Jonathan might just reveal what we really expect from God. Because smuggled into my mistaken instinctive reaction was thinking like this: Jonathan deserved better, didn't he? Because the faulty assumption goes like this: well, if I do good, then I should receive good, shouldn't I? Or if we were to put it more simply than that, though I doubt any of us would admit to thinking this way, if I do good, then God owes me. Now, of course, once the Lord brought this mistake to light, I was immediately disciplined by Job's wisdom. I think I've got it on the screen there. Chapter 2 in Job's account: shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And then there's the Apostle Peter's wisdom: if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. But leave all that to one side and ask yourself this question. Do you really want to approach God asking for what you deserve? I'd suggest you go very carefully. I can't offer a neat explanation why a good man like Jonathan died in these circumstances. But what I can say on reflection, as Jonathan lays down his life in service of the Lord's anointed, I find myself spurred on by Jonathan's faithfulness. His death was a good one. But we mustn't sugarcoat any of this. Saul's sons are dead, along with his fighting men, and Saul himself is mortally wounded. Now he is deserted, verse 4. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." So far as last words go, I think we can agree that's hardly inspirational. Yet for Saul, somehow appropriate. Mind you, Saul's not the first leader to be trapped by an approaching army. Some of you are too young to remember this, but I can remember a former Iraqi military strongman, Saddam Hussein, being dragged out of a hole by US special forces looking like a mangy dog. While brief, Saul's last words are revealing. And here again, if we slow down a bit, this might just get practical. To begin with, let's notice what Saul does not say. Remember, the king here, Saul, he is the Lord's anointed. That's an incredibly privileged position. Which makes it strange, then, that there's no reference to the Lord from Saul. There's no urgent prayer. There's no crying out to the Lord. Actually, if you read it carefully, you might have noticed the Lord is not mentioned at all in chapter 31. And that tells you something. Notice too, further to what Saul does not say, there's what Saul does not fear. I'm yet to see it trend on social media. I don't think I've ever seen it either on those kind of cheesy Christian motivational t-shirts you see around the place from time to time. But in the spirit of practical application and in the context of Saul's attempt to avoid being abused by the Philistines, there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 9 that comes to mind, and when I read it, perhaps you'll see why it doesn't get much airtime. People are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Now, Saul's suicidal plan to avoid the Philistines, it might be understandable, but given his persistent rebellion, I'd put it to you that death offers Saul no relief. People are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And by the way, Saul can't play that modern version of the Jedi mind trick, you know, "Oh, I'm a victim." Saul understands that the Lord reigns, yet consistent with his habit of disobedience, Saul's last words reveal his fear of the Philistines, but there's no indication Saul fears the Lord. As I say that, please do remember, if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus, if you're trusting in his sin-bearing death, seeking to live with him as your Lord, then the coming judgment holds no fear for you, since Jesus' blood has reconciled you already. But for Saul, he's run his race. His time is up, mortally wounded, deserted now by all but his faithful armor-bearer, the final indignity of Saul's reign. If you look at his last words, they are an order from the king, but it gets disregarded. And that forces Saul to do his dirty work for once by himself. Look at verse 4. His armor-bearer was terrified, and he wouldn't do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. Now, I want you to think back. I want you to think back to when the nation first asked for a king. The prophet Samuel was displeased with the people's request, and he warned them sternly, if you do this, then just understand the king will take your sons and he'll take your daughters, he'll take your fields, he'll take your livestock. And now, the taker that he is, it's a fitting but sad irony that Saul now takes his own life, producing that horrible summary statement in verse 6. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. It's just so sad. We might be ready to turn the page on Saul. He is a failed king. But as he dies, there is no high-fiving. There's no backslapping. At the start of 1 Samuel, we're told that the last sentence in the book of Judges, that's the context where 1 Samuel begins. And we hear that Israel had no king and that everybody did as they saw fit. Well, now the king is dead. And the nation, what's left of it, it descends into chaos once more, but with the added dimension now of Saul's humiliation as his body is paraded by the Philistine. Listen to verses 8 to 10. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons, in case we'd forgotten. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Just as David humiliated the Philistines, do you remember? Cutting off the head of Goliath and taking it to Jerusalem as something of a trophy. Well, now the Philistines return the favor. But now there's the added dimension of nailing Saul's decapitated body to the wooden city walls at Bethshan. Wounded, deserted, paraded, and now Saul will be cremated. You have to look hard for it, I'll admit, but I think this might just be the one bright spot in the chapter, believe it or not. A reminder of Saul's better moments and an indication of what could have been as the brave people of Jabesh Gilead come forward and honour the Lord's anointed. Because like us, they realise that the death of a ruling monarch, it's a big deal. And Saul had treated these people well and they remember it. And so at some personal risk, they come forward and retrieve Saul's remains. They cremate the flesh, but they save the bones for, well, something of a respectful burial. The king is dead. So what now? Saul's kingship leaves the nation in disarray. It's crippled economically, it's defeated militarily. The promised land, or large amounts of it at least anyway, are now occupied by the enemies of God's people. And as for God himself, his reputation is trashed among the nations. And so as our time in 1 Samuel comes to a close, with all this talk of kingship, and mindful of the Christmas season, I thought it might be helpful to compare the pair. Because in addition to warning us about the danger of ongoing disobedience, Saul's reign as the first Christ inevitably draws us forward to consider the final Christ. Consider this. Saul resists the Lord's will to the end, whereas Jesus embraces it. Do you remember his prayer on the night of his crucifixion? Yet not my will, but yours be done. And then there's this, Saul clings to his throne at all costs. Jesus relinquishes his, taking the nature of a servant. Saul, the taker. Jesus, the giver of life. In his own words, I give my life as a ransom for many. Saul, I think this is one of the perhaps most stark comparisons. He's nailed to the wooden door of Bethshan in total defeat. His kingdom in ruins, absolutely humiliated. Jesus nailed to the cross, triumphing over his enemies, making a spectacle of them, the deliverer, now vindicated in resurrection, the one whose rule and reign will never end. Meaning that in every way, the last Christ outshines the first. Jesus, the long-awaited defender of God's people, the shepherd king, the saviour king, the serpent crusher, the one whose sin-bearing death brings life to all who will believe. I wouldn't ordinarily recommend it, but if you quote Pontius Pilate, who speaks better than he realises, here is your king. My question is, do you receive him? There's a hymn writer, Isaac Watts, and as he so often does, he captures the necessary response to all this. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Saul, the failed king, who points us forward to Jesus, the everlasting king. Let me pray as we finish our time together. Ilga read to us before from Titus 3. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, his first appearance.